Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You know, this is a very important question. And this question was fiercely debated in the early church. Fiercely debated in the early church. There were different camps in the early church who answered this question differently. There were a set of people known as the Ebionites. These people were descendants of the Jews. The Ebionites said that Jesus Christ is man, but not God. In other words, the Ebionites denied the divinity of Jesus, even as they affirmed the humanity of Jesus. The Ebionites said, well, Jesus was an extraordinary human being. He kept the law of God perfectly. He was very disciplined, and he pleased God by his discipline and by his righteousness. And therefore, God was pleased to adopt him as his son. So Jesus Christ, according to them, is not the natural son of God. He is the adopted son of God. And they say that Jesus Christ was adopted as the son of God during his baptism. So when God said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, during Jesus' baptism, they said it was at that time Jesus became the adopted son of God. So the Ebionites denied the divinity of Jesus even as they accepted the humanity of Jesus. Then there was another group called the Gnostics, and you must have heard of these people. The Gnostics did exactly the opposite. The Gnostics said, well, we affirm the divinity of Jesus, but we cannot affirm his humanity. Why? Because the Gnostics said that matter is evil. Human body is evil. Human body intrinsically is evil, and therefore God cannot assume human body. Because if God assumes human body, he would vitiate his nature. He will no longer be God. So they said, well, Jesus Christ therefore really did not have a body. He appeared to have a body. The apostles and all of us are suffering from hallucinations. So the Gnostics denied the divinity, or rather I should say the humanity of Jesus, even as they affirmed the divinity of Jesus Christ. Now over against these two groups, against the Gnostics and against the Ebionites, the true church affirmed the full humanity and the full divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The true church said Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. They said Jesus Christ was God right from the beginning. He is always God, and he added to his nature human nature. He became man. He came into this world, was born of a virgin. He kept the law of God perfectly. He lived a perfect life for 33 years. And then he went on the cross and he died a physical death. And then he rose up bodily from the dead. And he is now seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. So the apostolic church, the true church of Christ, affirmed the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. It said Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. Now as we come to this portion of scripture, brothers and sisters, this is the truth that we are going to find. In this portion of scripture, Jesus is going to say that I am not only the son of David, that I am not only a descendant of David, I'm not only man, but I'm the Lord of David. I am the one whom David worshipped. I'm not only human, but I'm also divine. So that's the burden which this scripture passage lays upon our hearts. Jesus is both divine and human. And what this passage invites you to do is this: believe in this divine human Savior. Believe in this divine human Savior. So believe that Jesus Christ is your divine human Savior. That's the burden of this passage, and that's the burden that I want to lay upon your heart today. So let's look at this passage. We will consider verses 32 to 34, and I will derive the truth that Jesus Christ is our human Savior from these verses, from verses 32 to 34. Now, it may not be immediately apparent how I'm going to derive the truth that Jesus Christ is our human Savior from these verses. But as we dig into this passage, it will become quite clear to us. So just to set the context, we saw last week that a scribe came to the Lord Jesus, didn't he? And this scribe came to the Lord Jesus, and what did he ask? He said, "Jesus, which is the first commandment of all?" And what did Jesus reply? Jesus said, "Well, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then Jesus went on to answer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." This is the first commandment. And the second commandment is, "Love your neighbors as you love yourself." Apart from these two commandments, none are greater. So that was the way in which Jesus answered. And this man was impressed by Jesus' answer. And so this man said, "Lord, you have spoken well. Teacher, you have spoken well. Indeed, there is only one God, and to love this God with all our hearts, with all our understanding, and with all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So this man commended Jesus' answer, and then he adds that to love God and to love our neighbor is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now he touches upon a very important principle which is there in the Old Testament. I don't think the scribe realizes it himself, but he touches upon a very, very important principle. That to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind and strength is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. You know, this idea is not peculiar to the scribe. It's not that he out of his brilliant mind said this. It is there in the Old Testament. Some of the portions of the Old Testament which echo this sentiment are some of these which I'm going to quote. 1 Samuel chapter 15 verses 22. Hear this verse as I read it out for you. "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and hearing of his voice better than the fat of rams.'" You know, Samuel spoke these words to Saul. What did Saul do? Saul disobeyed God. God wanted Saul to kill all the Amalekites. And God wanted Saul to completely destroy all their equipments and all their possessions. But instead of doing that, Saul took all their possessions, the best of their possessions, the Amalekites' possession, and he offered some of the possessions as a burnt offering to the Lord. And God was displeased with him, and Saul got rebuked by Prophet Samuel. And Prophet Samuel said, "Does God really care about burnt offerings and sacrifices? Is not obedience more important to God than sacrifices? Is not hearing his voice more important than the fat of rams?" So here we find that Saul, or rather Samuel, echoes the sentiment which the scribe has been trying to echo, which is that sacrifices and whole burnt offerings are not as important as loving God. Obeying God is nothing but an expression of loving God. So we find this sentiment echoed in 1 Samuel. Another place in the Old Testament which echoes a similar sentiment is Jeremiah chapter 7 verses 22 to 33. It says here, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, he says, "For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices." This is quite emphatic. "I did not command your fathers concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices." This is God saying through his prophet. And then God says, "But this command I gave them, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you that it may be well with you." You know, here God says, "I did not command burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, is God contradicting himself? Obviously not. God cannot lie. God is exaggerating here. This is a hyperbole. God is saying that burnt offerings and sacrifices are not as important to me as your love and your obedience. God, of course, has given detailed instructions on how sacrifices have to be offered to him. We find that in the book of Exodus. We find that in the book of Leviticus. We find that in the book of Numbers. God did give a lot of instructions about sacrifices. But what first God wants is that we love him and we obey him. So, once again, this portion of scripture echoes a very similar sentiment to what that scribe said. So then the question arises, why then sacrifices? If sacrifices were relatively unimportant, then why did God command sacrifices in the first place? Why even bother giving all these instructions about sacrifices in the three books of the Bible, or rather the first five books of the Bible? Why? Well, beloved church, that is because the sacrifices point us to a human savior. Sacrifices point us to a savior who will shed his blood just like those animals. See, whenever the people of the Old Testament, people of old, whenever they sinned, they had to go to the temple and offer a bull or a goat or a pigeon. If they had violated God's law unintentionally or intentionally, they had to go to the temple, to the priest, and offer him these sacrifices. And once the priest offers that sacrifice, the guilt of their sin is removed. So that's why they offered these sacrifices. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4, the author of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. That's what the author of Hebrews says very clearly. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. So why did the people offer sacrifices if these bulls and goats and pigeons can never take away sins? Well, they did so out of obedience to God, but more so because they were expecting a savior who will come and who will shed his blood for their sins. See, the true church of Christ, the true people of God, even in the Old Testament, did not believe that the blood of bulls and goats will take away their sins. They did not believe that. They knew that these blood, the bulls and goats, point them to a human savior. They knew that it points them to the reality of a Messiah who will come in their likeness and who will shed his blood for them. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. And these people knew that only a human savior can take away their sins. See, the sacrifices were simply a shadow. Jesus Christ is the substance. The sacrifices were merely a picture. Jesus Christ is the person to whom the sacrifices pointed to. See, you can think of the sacrifices this way. You know, before some of us were married, we had the pictures of our spouses, right? And sometimes we looked at it, we adored it, and some of us perhaps even kissed it. But after we got married, those pictures were not of much use because we had the real person in our lives, right? We adored them, we kissed them, we hugged them. Now imagine a person after he gets married, instead of loving his wife or husband, he simply keeps kissing the picture or simply keeps adoring that picture and completely ignores the person who is the reality. What would you think of such a person? You would think that he's gone mad. You would think that he is nuts. You would think that the way he is behaving is absurd, right? Well, that's exactly what the Jews were doing. That's what the Jews were doing. They were so enamored by the picture that they forgot the person to whom the picture pointed. They should have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead they were so enamored by the sacrifices, by the religious system, that they forgot the reality to whom the sacrifices pointed to. They did not understand that the sacrifices were merely a pointer to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not understand that the sacrifices, once the Lord Jesus arrives on the scene, the sacrifices have completed their purpose. They are done away with. It's over. But they got so enamored by the picture. And now this scribe who tells Jesus to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He was beginning to grasp that truth. I don't think he fully grasped it. We can actually derive it from the vantage point of the New Testament, but I don't think he grasped it. But he was beginning to go in that direction, and that's why Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So, beloved church, sacrifices are a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. They point us to the fact that we need a human Savior. We need a Savior who has to shed his blood for our sins. And he has indeed shed his blood for your sins and my sins. You have to embrace him. You have to trust him. You have to trust that Jesus died for your sins and that he rose up again for your justification. Only then are you saved. We cannot believe in any other sacrifice apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So this passage teaches us about Jesus being a human Savior. But not only does this passage teach us that Jesus is a human Savior, it also teaches us that Jesus is a divine Savior. This passage teaches us not only that Jesus is a human Savior, but that Jesus is a divine Savior. So let's look at verses 34 onwards, all the way to verse 37. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been seeing that there are people questioning the Lord Jesus, right? The Pharisees and the Herodians came and they questioned the Lord Jesus. After the Pharisees and the Herodians, then came the Sadducees. After the Sadducees came the scribe. So Jesus has been questioned by different sects of people. And Jesus gave them all brilliant answers. And because Jesus gave them brilliant answers, all these people were put in their place. They were shamed. They were told that they were not in the right. And it is now Jesus' turn to ask them questions. So now Jesus reverses roles and he starts asking them questions. But we need to understand one thing, brothers. When Jesus is asking them questions, he is asking them questions with a completely different motive than what these people have. See, these people asked questions in order to discredit Jesus. These people asked questions in order to destroy Jesus, in order to bring him down. But Jesus does not ask questions to these people, to his enemies, in the same way. Jesus is not doing tit for tat here. But Jesus is asking them these questions or this question in order to offer them salvation. Jesus is asking a question to them in order to give them one further clue as to who he is. So that by answering that question, they may come to him and that they may embrace him. So we need to understand that Jesus here is asking the question in order to give them salvation, in order to invite them to come to him and embrace him. So what is the question that Jesus asks in verse 35? It says here, Jesus asks them this question: how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? You know, Jesus here is referring to the teaching of the scribes. The scribes taught that the Messiah, that the Christ is going to be who? The son of David. And on this point, the scribes were indeed correct. And the scribes derived this teaching from the Old Testament, especially a passage like 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, I forgot to put this passage here. In 2 Samuel, God says to David, "After your death, I will raise up an offspring for you, and he will build for me a house, and I will establish his kingdom forever and forever." 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. God said that to David. And the scribes read that passage, and the scribes understood that 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 13 and 14 is not fulfilled completely in Solomon. They knew that because Solomon's kingdom was not established forever. Solomon's kingdom was rent asunder immediately after his death. His kingdom faded away. It petered out. So the scribes correctly believed, based on 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God's promise to David is not fulfilled exhaustively in Solomon, but it is fulfilled in a future deliverer whom they called Messiah. So they were quite correct. And they knew that this future deliverer, this future Messiah has to be a descendant of David. He has to come from the body of David. That's what 2 Samuel chapter 7 said. So Jesus is referring to that teaching here. But Jesus asks a question. He says, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Now Jesus's question is a little interesting. Does Jesus not believe that the scribes are correct in their teaching? Is Jesus questioning the fact that Christ indeed is the son of David? Isn't it clearly mentioned in the Old Testament? It is. So what is the intention of Jesus's question? Well, Jesus is not contradicting the Old Testament. What Jesus is saying is, how can the scribes teach that Christ is merely the son of David? See, the scribes taught that Christ is the son of David and that's all. Christ is a mere human figure. He is a mere human descendant of David. That's it. They stopped there. They did not go further than that. See, the scribes had this notion in mind that Christ is going to be a mere human descendant of David and that he is going to be a conqueror, someone like Alexander the Great, and he is going to come into this world and he is going to overthrow all the enemies of Israel. He is going to overthrow Rome. He is going to overthrow all the other Gentile governments and he is going to establish a kingdom, and that kingdom will last for a very long time. And beyond this, they did not think of anything else about the Messiah. They thought of Messiah as Alexander the Great version 2. That's all. But Jesus said that such a notion is mistaken. Such a notion is mistaken. That is wrong. You cannot think of the Messiah simply as a human figure. That's why Jesus asks this question. How is it that you can say that Christ is merely the son of David? He's much more than that. And Jesus corrects them. And Jesus quotes Psalm 110. Jesus says, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then Jesus asks them a question. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Jesus points out that David calls the Messiah Lord. Jesus points out that David is attributing deity to the Messiah, and how can you say that Messiah is simply a human figure? See, at this point of time, during the time of Jesus, the scribes were all agreed that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. They were all agreed. And they were also agreed that the word Lord, that is the second word, the first word is the Lord, the capital L-O-R-D, that is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh said to my Lord, the capital L, small o, small r, small d, that second word, Lord, is Adonai. And everybody, all the interpreters, understood that that word, Lord, is referring to a divine figure. Everybody understood it. And that's why Jesus is able to appeal to that passage. Otherwise, these people would have raised questions, but they are stunned in silence. So Jesus says, haven't you read this passage? It clearly says that Messiah is God himself. I'm quite shocked how the Jews did not put two and two together. This is so plain in the scripture. They did not read this passage properly. Neither did they read Psalm 45 properly. What does it say in Psalm 45? God says to the Messiah, your throne, O God, is forever and forever. So these people, they were so obsessed, they were so fixated with one portion of scripture that they completely ignored another portion of scripture. Because of their fixation with one portion of scripture, they had a very imbalanced, or rather I should say, they had a very erroneous view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or rather I should say, very erroneous view of Christ himself, leave alone the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this can happen to all of us, brothers and sisters. If we are fixated just to one portion of scripture, we will have an imbalanced view of God and we will have an imbalanced view of Christ. And one of the portions of the scripture that we usually don't read is the Old Testament. If you don't read the Old Testament as a Christian, you will have an impoverished view of Christ. You will not be able to fellowship with him deeply. You will not be able to love him deeply. Because Christ is all over the Old Testament. That's why we even sing the Psalms. Psalm 40, Psalm 110, all speak about Christ. So we have to learn from the mistake of the scribes, of concentrating and being fixated only on one portion of the scripture. They completely missed Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 and also Psalm 45. They did not incorporate these Psalms into their understanding of who the Messiah is. The Messiah is a divine human figure. They missed it. Now, it is not just the word Lord which points to the reality that Jesus Christ or Christ is a divine human figure. The rest of the psalm also tells us that the Christ who is going to come is a divine human figure. See, it says here, the Lord says to the Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." What does Yahweh say to the Messiah? Stand at my right hand? No, he says sit. Now that is very significant. In the Old Testament, the prophets sometimes received revelation of the throne room of God. And whenever they received a revelation of the throne room of God, they saw everyone standing in the throne room of God. The prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 19 receives a revelation, and he sees God sitting on the throne, and he sees all the angelic hosts standing on the left and on the right. Similarly, Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 receives a revelation, and in that revelation he sees that God is in the throne, is on the throne, but all the angels, what are they doing? Are they sitting, you know, in a couch and crossing their legs before the Lord? No, they are flying and they are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." They are covering their eyes. They are so far away, in a sense, from God because they can't come near his holiness. But here you find the Messiah not just standing, but sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And when a person sits at the right hand of someone else, he shares in his glory. He shares in his power. You know, in the ancient world, the kings used to make their prime minister sit on the right hand. That was to show that the prime minister has delegated authority. That is, he is almost equal with the king. He is the one who rules on behalf of the king. And here, when God puts the Lord Jesus Christ on his right hand, he is saying, "He shares my glory. He is my prime minister. He is the one who is ruling and reigning on my behalf." That's why Jesus says in the Great Commission, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Of course, Jesus always had that authority, but in a symbolic way, it has been given to him after his ascension. So Jesus Christ is a divine figure. Christ is a divine figure that is proved by this psalm. Now the scribes did not understand it, but Jesus was giving them one more clue. When Jesus asked this question, Jesus was giving them a hint. Hey guys, this psalm applies to me. Can you not see it? Can you not understand? You know, these people understood that Christ is indeed the Son of David. They understood that Jesus is the Son of David. They understood that. What is the easiest way to discredit Jesus Christ? Tell me, brothers and sisters. The one way which the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees could have easily discredited the Lord Jesus Christ is by proving that he is not a descendant of David. Isn't it? They can go to the temple, check the genealogies and say, "Hey, Jesus, you are not of the line of David, therefore you cannot be the Messiah." Do you think they would not have done that? They, of course, would have done that. In fact, I think they even checked the genealogical records. And they knew that Jesus Christ indeed is a descendant of David. They cannot disprove Christ's credentials on that count. They knew it. So they knew that Jesus Christ is the Son of David. He's a descendant of David. And they also had enough evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They had enough evidence. What did Jesus do? You know, Jesus, unlike Indian gurus, was not simply speaking. He was doing. He did things. Jesus Christ healed people. He cast out demons. He made the lame walk. He made the blind person to see. He made the deaf person to hear. And he even raised people from the dead. Just before this incident, Jesus Christ, just a couple of days before this incident, raised Lazarus from the dead. That happened in Bethany, which is not very far away from Jerusalem, where this is taking place. And that must have been hot news during those days. You know, who is going to become the chief minister of Karnataka? That's hot news, right? All of us are thinking about that right now. Well, more than that, Lazarus being raised from the dead was hot news during that time. Lazarus was raised from the dead just 2 days ago, perhaps three. All these scribes and Sadducees and Pharisees must have known that. So they knew that they have enough evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of David and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They had enough evidence. But despite the evidence, they chose to turn their eyes away from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the blindness of sin. You know, no man can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unless the Father who is in heaven draws him. Despite all the evidence, all these people did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The question I have for you is this. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is both divine and human? Do you believe that Jesus Christ, who is divine, assumed humanity for your sake? Do you believe that Jesus is the sacrifice who took away the guilt of your sin? Do you believe that Jesus Christ not only died on the cross, took away the guilt of your sin, but he also rose up from the dead, and that he is ascended in the right hand of God, and he is right now both God and man forever for your sake? Beloved church, only when we believe all these things are we saved. Visitors, only when we believe all these things are we saved. Let me conclude by quoting Calvin. Calvin said, "The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men may become the sons of God." Isn't that a beautiful summary of what we have been thinking? This Son of God became the Son of Man. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your divine human Savior? Beloved, believe. If you have already believed, continue to believe and continue to trust Him, continue to worship Him and fellowship with Him. And if you haven't believed, today is the day of salvation. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the Son of David and He is the Son of God. And Lord, that there is no other name in heaven or on earth by which men can be saved but by the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we who have been saved, enable us, Lord, to love Jesus more deeply. And Lord, those who are here who have not been saved and who are, Lord, still exploring, open their minds so that they may receive the Lord Jesus. Bless us, O God, that we may know who Jesus is, that we may know that He is our exceedingly great reward, that, Lord, we may be lost in Him. Lord, that we may be found in Him. Be with us, Lord. Be with us. In Jesus' name I pray. Beloved Church of God, in response to the word that we have heard, we will be singing.